Congregation, let's open up to Job chapter 5 today, where we'll continue our study of the book of Job. And while you're turning there, we'd like to, again, to greet the visitors that are with us, seeing some faces from the past, like Cindy Field with us today and others, so we're certainly glad to see everybody. Job chapter 5, let's hear the word of God. Eliphaz, remember, is the one speaking. This is the second half of his speech to Job. He says, "Call now, if there be any that will answer thee. And to which of the saints wilt thou turn? For wrath killeth the foolish man, and envy slayeth the silly one. I have seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his habitation. His children are far from safety, and they are crushed in the gate. Neither is there any to deliver them, whose harvest the hungry eateth up, and taketh it even out of the thorns, and the robber swalloweth up their substance. Although affliction cometh not forth of the dust, neither doth trouble spring out of the ground, yet man is born into trouble as the sparks fly upward. I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause, which doeth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number, who giveth rain upon the earth and sendeth waters upon the fields, to set up on high those that be low, that those which mourn may be exalted to safety. He disappointeth the devices of the crafty, so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the froward is carried headlong. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope in the noonday as in the night. But he saveth the poor from the sword, from their mouth and from the hand of the mighty. So the poor hath hope, and iniquity stoppeth her mouth. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty, for he maketh sore and bindeth up. He woundeth, and his hands make whole. He shall deliver thee in 6 troubles, yea, in 7 there shall no evil touch thee. In famine he shall redeem thee from death, and in war from the power of the sword. Thou shalt be hid from the scourge of the tongue, neither shalt thou be afraid of destruction when it cometh. At destruction and famine thou shalt laugh, neither shalt thou be afraid of the beast of the field, for thou shalt be in league with the stones of the field, and the beast of the field shall be at peace with thee. And thou shalt know that thy tabernacle shall be in peace. And thou shalt visit thy habitation, and shalt not sin. Thou shalt know also that thy seed shall be great, and thine offspring as the grass of the earth. Thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age, like as a shock of corn cometh in his season. Lo this, we have searched it, so it is. Hear it, and know thou it for thy good." And thus far, we have the reading of God's holy word. Congregation of the Lord, when the Apostle Paul wrote his letter that we know as 2 Corinthians, he began with the idea of comfort. God's people need comfort. But in that particular case, he was concerned that the tone of his first epistle might have left his readers without comfort. And so he wanted to assure the Corinthians that the Lord our God does indeed console his people, and furthermore, that he often uses other believers to do so. Listen to what he wrote. He said, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. And I won't read them to you now, but if you go back and read the verses that follow this, you'll see that Paul explained how the suffering of one contributes to the comfort of another. Well, in our text today, we see that Eliphaz did not understand this very simple principle. Some of what he said in this chapter, just like last week, is very true, but it is sorely misapplied. It does not take into account Job's actual circumstances. And therefore, it comes across as very heartless, and maybe even brutal. And quite honestly, that's how Job understood it. Because when you read Job's response to it in chapter 6, you see there that he expresses both pain, which he's had since all of this started, as well as outrage that his friend had treated him like this. Now, before we consider what exactly Eliphaz said to Job in our passage this morning, I want to just very quickly review where we are in Job's story. Eliphaz began his speech in chapter 4. He commended Job for helping others who had suffered in ways similar to his own suffering, but he noted also that Job wasn't living up to his own advice. And so Eliphaz went so far as to question whether Job's religion really meant anything to him. Then he went further than that and he laid out a principle that's going to guide the discussion of Job and his friends for several chapters. And that principle that he lays out for Job is that every man inevitably reaps what he sows. Now, he didn't exactly point his finger at Job and say to Job, "You're reaping what you sowed." But he expected Job nonetheless to conclude that that was exactly the case. And then to establish his point further, Eliphaz also claimed to have a vision or a dream in which he learned that God is not terribly interested in men. After all, men are just finite creatures. If we fail to do what we're supposed to do and then we suffer for it, well, that's just the way it is. So, to be honest, though, I'm not completely convinced that Eliphaz actually had a dream. In any case, that's where our story today picks up. And so let's look at the first verse of chapter 5. After giving this bad advice to Job in the previous chapter, Eliphaz half-heartedly encourages Job to seek a mediator. Interestingly enough, the mediator that he has in mind is an angel who does God's bidding. And look at what he says. He says, "Call now, if there be any that will answer thee." He doesn't even expect anybody to listen to Job. "And to which of the saints wilt thou turn?" he says. His point was obvious, I think. And that is that since the Lord Himself had not shown much interest in Job's miserable condition, why would an angel bother? Why would anybody bother taking up Job's cause? Now, by itself, this little bit of advice that Eliphaz gave to Job is not particularly helpful. But it does do one thing for us. It introduces a major theme that we find in the book of Job, and that is that Job does, in fact, need a mediator. As we make our way through the rest of Job, we'll find that Job's understanding of his need for a mediator gradually comes into sharper and sharper focus as we move along. We see it in chapter 9. It picks up again in chapter 16. But perhaps the greatest expression of Job's need for a mediator is in chapter 19, which towers above everything else. Because by the time we come to chapter 19, we see that Job, with unflagging confidence, saying this, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God." Now pay attention to what Job says here. Eliphaz recommended some sort of an angel to take up his cause. But the mediator that Job found was not an angel, as would later be the case in a lot of Jewish and even Christian thinking, but it would be God Himself. Somehow God would plead Job's cause. And Job himself would be alive to see it happen. He believed in the resurrection and in the final judgment. And of course, that God who would intercede in his behalf is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 2. He says, "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." But you see, Eliphaz assumed that Job could have no mediator because he would not repent. Eliphaz believed that Job was acting like a fool. Look at what he said to Job in verse 2. He says, "For wrath killeth the foolish man, and envy slayeth the silly one." Now, we tend to think of a fool as someone who lacks common sense. The whole world chooses A. Everybody knows A is the right answer. But the fool, of course, in his desire to be different or whatever, chooses Z. He comes at from a completely different direction. Now, sometimes Scripture does seem to use the word this way, but that is not its primary meaning. Biblically, a fool is what we might call a practical atheist. That is, someone who lives as if there is no God. He borrows everything he needs from God. He's willing to accept the air that God gives him and the food that God gives him and the house that God gives him. But he will not recognize that God is the one who gave him any of these things. That's what we see in Psalm 14, for example. Now, the psalmist says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good." Now, note here in Psalm 14 that the fool doesn't come right out and say that he's an unbeliever. He doesn't announce it to anybody. Rather, the psalmist says this is what he thinks. This is what he says in his heart. And yet we can still see his foolishness, can't we? We can see his foolishness in how he lives. He lives as if there is no God. A good example of this is Nabal, who lived about the time of David. And you remember what Nabal's wife Abigail said about him? She said, "As his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him." You see, the Hebrew word Nabal means to act with contempt, especially contempt toward God. And it is exactly the same word that's used in Psalm 14. "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." So in effect, Eliphaz was accusing Job of being a practical atheist, living as if God did not exist. That's how he interpreted Job's curse and lament in chapter 3. And not just that, but look at what what he goes on to conclude from this observation. In verse 3, Eliphaz tells us that he's set himself up as the supreme authority on fools. And even though it's not very obvious in our English translation, but the word I in verse 3 is very emphatic here. So Eliphaz says, I have seen the foolish taking root. But suddenly I cursed his habitation. Eliphaz is saying, look, yeah, there have been times in the course of my life when I've seen fools prosper. And therefore I know what a fool is when I see one. But then Eliphaz says, and when I saw a fool, I did everything I could to make sure he didn't continue in his prosperity. He called down God's curse on them. But he wasn't content to stop there. Because you'll notice that verse 4 goes on to talk about the children of fools. Even the children of fools have to suffer. They're never safe. Rather, they're subject to excessively harsh judgments when they're brought to the gate to be judged by the elders. And why is that? Well, Eliphaz takes us back to the very idea that the chapter starts with. They're dealt with harshly because they have no one to plead their cause. They have no deliverer, no mediator. They're crushed and they lose everything. Now put yourself in Job's shoes at this time. Job had lost 7 sons and 3 daughters, along with all of his animals and property. And then Eliphaz comes along and says this to him, this is what I do to fools. I call down God's curse so that they get the same treatment that you do. How cold is that? How absolutely heartless for Eliphaz to speak this way. And that's especially true in light of what we saw in the previous chapter. Even as Eliphaz began to talk in chapter 4, he said he felt like holding back because he knew that Job couldn't take any more. And then what does he do? He piles it on. He piles it on as thick and heavy as he can, even insinuating that Job's children had suffered and died because of his own folly. But if suffering and affliction can only be the result of sinful conduct, what else could Eliphaz have said? He counseled Job here, you see, based on what he believed to be true. He was just wrong. But he believed it. Now there can be little doubt that Eliphaz's counsel was bad. It began with a very bad observation. And if you look at verses 6 and 7, you see that Eliphaz repeats his observation. He says that misfortune is not a random occurrence, but is always the inevitable consequence of specific sin. So based on this, look at what Eliphaz told Job to do. He told him, a man who knew that he had not done anything specifically to merit the calamity that he had experienced, to repent, to flee his evil ways, to turn to the Lord and confess his wrong. He said to Job in verse 8, that's what I would do. He said, I would seek unto God if I were you, and unto God would I commit my cause. Turn around, look at the Lord. Now, you have to understand, congregation, that if Job had actually done something in particular to heap God's misery upon himself, what Eliphaz said to him would have been appropriate and it would have been right. But since Job had not done anything, what Eliphaz says to him here completely misses the mark. And that's really sad, because everything that Eliphaz says about God in verses 9 through 16 is perfectly true. And I'm not going to read it all again, but if you go through the list there, what did Eliphaz say God does? He does great things. Yes, he does. He does wondrous things. Yes, he does. He sends rain to water the earth. Absolutely. He raises up those that are oppressed and those that are sitting up high and have placed themselves in positions of power. God knocks them down. Absolutely, God does all these things. The Apostle Paul even quoted part of verse 13 in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, as you reflect upon this hymn of praise, I want you to keep two things in mind. First of all, just about every line in this hymn reflects a thought or a phrase or some little hint of something from one of the other wisdom books of the Old Testament, particularly the books of Psalms and Proverbs. Now, it's highly doubtful that Eliphaz spoke to Job in poems. It's much more likely that what we have here in these words that are assigned to Eliphaz is that the writer of this book is using pieces of books that had already been written to express what Eliphaz said on this occasion. And remember, that's what I kind of hinted at in the very first sermon as we entered the book of Job, that Job the man probably lived about the time of Abraham. But Job the book was probably written about 1,000 years later, probably about the time of Solomon, maybe even later. Because you see, that's when wisdom literature had reached its height. There's a lot of evidence to support that, but we don't want to go into that right now. The second thing I want you to keep in mind, and this is one small observation from this hymn of praise, it's verse 15. Look at it one more time. That verse is significant in this hymn of praise because it is the only reference to salvation in what Eliphaz said. It's the only reference to it. That's because the idea that God saves is not really consistent with the worldview that Eliphaz presents. It is not consistent with the idea that the consequences of human behavior are inescapable. But the reference to salvation in verse 15 does tell us one thing about Eliphaz. And this is so very important. It tells us that no matter how much Eliphaz argued against the truth of God, deep down in his soul, he could not get away from it. He knew that God is sovereign, not man. He knew that God's will determines man's destiny. He understood that God is merciful and gracious to those who cry out to Him in faith. And for us, looking at this on our side of the cross, it seems like such simple ideas. And yet, they're so hard. No, they're not hard. They're impossible. It's impossible for anyone to accept the truth of God apart from a work of grace in his heart. By nature, we want to determine our own futures. We want to sit on the throne of our own lives. In the last 11 verses of this chapter, Eliphaz increases his problems exponentially. It's bad enough that he would not let go of the idea that Job had sinned when he hadn't. It's bad enough that he suggested that Job was a fool, a practical atheist, when he wasn't. And it's bad enough that he insisted that Job needed to repent. But in these last 11 verses, Eliphaz goes far beyond that. And he does two things that are particularly reprehensible. Look at verse 17. This is where it starts. What Eliphaz said to Job in verse 17 appears to be true. The man whom God corrects is happy and blessed. Doesn't that resonate with other passages of the Bible? Take Psalm 94, for example. Blessed is the man whom thou chasteneth, O Lord, and teacheth him out of thy law. And what about Proverbs chapter 3? My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction, for whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delights. And I trust you're all familiar with Hebrews chapter 12, which has a very long section on this very topic. Now here's the thing. All of these passages that I just cited for you urge believers to bear their chastening by remembering that the chastening itself serves a good and holy purpose in our lives. What does chastening do? Well, it drives away all the dross of sin. It helps to fashion and to mold us more and more after the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And you see, if that's what Eliphaz had meant when he said verse 17, that would have been fine. But that's not what Eliphaz meant here. And you can see that when you look at verse 18, the very next verse. Verse 18 begins with the word for. In other words, it offers an explanation for why Eliphaz believed that chastening was a blessing. And this is what he says. Chastening is a blessing because of what we get out of it once we've passed through it. The heavenly fixer, if I might speak of God that way, based on what Eliphaz says, bandages our wounds, delivers us from death, hides us from destruction, lets us live out our days in prosperity and in the presence of our children, and all is well. You see, here's the problem. Eliphaz's perspective on this is all wrong. His argument here is not God-centered as it seems, but it's really human-centered. We need to behave, he says, because behaving means that God will fix everything in our lives. Eliphaz had no room in his thinking for a simple delight in God or good simply for their own sake. There's no recognition that our obedience is a response of joy and thankfulness to God's favor and not a means to attain it. In other words, he really had the whole proverbial cart before the horse. This is what one commentator says about Eliphaz's speech at this point. He says, unfortunately, and obviously without realizing it, Eliphaz sides with Satan against God in offering this counsel. For he seeks to motivate Job to serve God for the benefits that piety brings. His error is not in the doctrine, but in his inability to counsel Job rightly. Failing to discern that Job is sorely troubled by bearing suffering for no reason at all, Eliphaz, by his counsel, tempts Job to seek God for personal gain, not for God Himself. And look at how far Eliphaz went with this. Verse 19, he promised Job complete deliverance in this life. He said, "He shall deliver thee in 6 troubles, yea, in 7 shall no evil touch thee." The number 7 here, of course, speaks of completeness. Eliphaz believed that a truly godly man could never be touched by affliction. And so if Job would only repent, if he would only turn to God and become that godly man, then every bit of his suffering would go away. And look also at verse 24. He says, "And thou shalt know that thy tabernacle shall be in peace." And here the word that's translated peace is the Hebrew word shalom. That is a word that conveys a sense of general well-being. And Job was to infer from this that a man who guards his behavior brings wholeness to himself, brings completeness to his entire family. So once he turns to God, this kind of blessing is just as inescapable as the suffering is inescapably follows sin. The second thing that stands out here is that Eliphaz never missed an opportunity to rub Job's nose in the dirt. Every one of Job's 10 children had died. And look at what Eliphaz says to Job in verse 25. "Thou shalt know also that thy seed shall be great and thine offspring as the grass of the earth." Without children, which along with livestock and land were his most valuable possessions, how could Job ever know the fullness of God's favor again? Job didn't know what was going to happen later in the book. Eliphaz had no idea how God was going to bless Job in the latter end. And so this promise of restoration at this point in the story was somewhat meaningless, but again, it was also cruel because it robbed Job of the hope of being restored fully. He might get his land back, he might be able to get animals back, but where's he going to get his children? But then notice the boldness with which Eliphaz says all of this. The very last verse of this chapter, Eliphaz declares with absolute certainty that he and his companions knew exactly what they were talking about. He said, "Lo this, look at this. We have searched it. So it is." This is the way it is. We know by experience. Hear it. And know thou it for thy good. Now Eliphaz turned out to be a horrible counselor for Job. And why is that? It's because he did what most so-called counselors do. He based his advice on his own observations, his own experiences, and his own conclusions instead of the Word of God. 40 years ago, Jay Adams wrote a book called Competent to Counsel, in which he applied the basic ideas of the Protestant Reformation to Christian counseling. You see, the Reformers argued that any schoolboy or plowman who's armed with the Word of God is greater than the mightiest Pope. And what Adams said is that any Christian who has a Bible in his hand and knows the Word of God in his heart can effectively address matters of sin and consequences of sin. And in that regard, I think it's somewhat a shame that certain ones have taken Adams' ideas and have created networks of professional and semi-professional counselors who, in a sense, have become the new priests of our day. Yet we have to understand something about this. We have to understand something that's even more basic. And that is this, very simply, that any wisdom that God allows us to impart to anybody else never originates in ourselves. You hear that? There's no wisdom native to the human heart. It's not there. Wisdom is Jesus Christ. He's the fountain of all wisdom. He's the foundation of all wisdom. And isn't that what the prophet Isaiah meant when he said that a virgin shall conceive? He said, behold, they'll call him, what, wonderful? Counselor, one filled with wisdom. And did not the Apostle Paul echo this when he said that Jesus is our wisdom in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, along with our righteousness and sanctification and so forth? He's our wisdom. And what about Colossians chapter 1, where Paul says that it's in Jesus Christ are hid all treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Not just some of them, but every single one. And so what are we getting at here? Going back to Job and his story, we need Jesus. We don't need the so-called wisdom of the world, because the so-called wisdom of this world does not amount to anything but foolishness in the sight of God. But we need true wisdom. We need the wisdom of God's Word. Beware of men's wisdom, but seek only that wisdom that comes from above. Amen.